Let us hear the word of God as it is found in the Gospel according to John, reading from chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. The story, as it has been handed down to us, goes like this. One summer day in 1951, a certain man was driving up Young Street with his family on the way to their cottage. This man was Harold Trinier, and he was an ordained Baptist minister. He was also at the time the editor of the Canadian Baptist magazine. In that role, he worked closely with the leaders of the Baptist Convention. As the story goes, as the Trinier family was driving through the then rustic region of Thornhill, Harold's wife noticed a man putting a for sale sign on a red brick building. "Look," she said to Harold, "the building is for sale." Knowing that the denomination was interested in starting new churches in this general area, Harold hit the brakes and made a quick U-turn, Baptist pastors, as you know, being exempt from the rules of the road. He pulled up next to the man who had just erected the sign and proceeded to ask him about the price of the property and the features of the building. He said he was inquiring on behalf of the Baptist Convention, and he assured the man of the convention's interest in buying the property. After finishing this conversation, Harold then had to phone the convention offices to make sure everything he had just said was true. He found a payphone up on Highway 7, and he called the people who could make the decision to purchase the building. They agreed that it was a wonderful idea, and the wheels were immediately set in motion to begin the process that would lead to the founding of Thornhill Baptist Church. Nobody here today was present when these events took place. All of us have received this story secondhand. But that doesn't make it any less true for us. This story we have received from others is very much our story. It's part of our collective memory. It's a story that shapes our sense of who we are as a congregation, and we remember it with gratitude. As we celebrate our church's 65th anniversary today, we are reminded of this story once again. And we're also reminded that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. We share in a story that is bigger than our own individual stories. As someone has said, we come to life in the middle of stories that are not ours. That applies to our experience of being members of this church, and it also applies to our experience of being members of the universal church of Christ. To belong to Christ's church is to be on the receiving end of a foundational story that has been handed down to us. The Apostle Paul said, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." For the Apostle Paul, this was the story that defined the church. This was the story that was the basis of everything. Still today, we recognize this story as the foundation of our faith. Accepting this story is one of the key aspects of faith. It's quite remarkable that the Christian faith originates with a story and not, say, a revelation or an idea or a philosophy. What this means is that our faith is grounded in history. It's rooted in events that took place in the real world. Because of this story, we have some very specific facts for us to build our spiritual lives on. And the most central fact of all is the resurrection of Jesus. The story of Jesus' resurrection moves faith out of the realm of spiritual speculation and into the real world. Because of the resurrection, faith is not just something based on a feeling or a wish or an idea. Because of the resurrection, faith is based on something that actually happened, something that can be told to us in a story. This story is not a fictional story. It's not a story that's been made up. It's not, to use the current term, fake news. It's real news. It's a story that's absolutely and fundamentally true. But it's also a story that is so extraordinary, so unparalleled, that it's not a sure thing that everyone who hears it is going to accept it. To say that a man who was dead and buried has been raised to new life is to say something that raises doubt in the minds of many people. That's hardly surprising when you think of the enormity of what's involved. The story of the resurrection has been viewed with doubt right from the very beginning. Even one of Jesus' closest disciples had his doubts about it. Thomas, you see, had not been there when the risen Jesus had appeared to his disciples for the first time. We don't know why he wasn't there with the rest. Perhaps he was so devastated by the death of his beloved Lord that he just didn't want to be around anyone. Or perhaps he was so scared that he was in hiding. Whatever the reason, he did not experience the startling moment when Jesus suddenly appeared in the middle of a locked room and said, "Peace be with you." He wasn't there when Jesus showed the other disciples his wounded hands and side. And he missed the sheer joy the other disciples felt when they realized that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead, and here he was in their midst. When Thomas eventually rejoined the other disciples, he heard the story of what had happened, and he simply could not believe it. He could not believe the other disciples when they said, "We have seen the Lord." How could this be real? How could a dead man return from the grave? How could he just turn up in the middle of a locked room? How could such a story ever be accepted? Thomas, over the centuries, has taken a lot of criticism for not believing what the other disciples told him. Doubting Thomas, we call him. But is it so surprising that he would be reluctant to accept what the others were telling him? Is it wrong of him to say that he wanted to see with his own eyes before he would believe it? That is, after all, what the other disciples had said to Mary Magdalene when she had told them, "I have seen the Lord." Luke tells us that the disciples did not believe Mary and the other women when they reported that Jesus was alive because their words seemed to them like nonsense. It wasn't until they had their own experience of the risen Christ that they would actually believe what the women had told them. In his slowness to believe, Thomas isn't really so different from the other disciples. None of them accepted the story secondhand. They all wanted to see with their own eyes. Perhaps Thomas would be viewed more sympathetically if he wasn't quite so adamant about how much proof he was going to need before he believed. That's where he seems to take this whole doubting thing to another level. Thomas doesn't just want to see with his own eyes. He also wants to be able to touch with his hands, to be able to put his finger where the nails were and his hand into Jesus' side. Thomas seems to be demanding more evidence than even the other disciples were given. Perhaps that's why Thomas's doubt has not been viewed well over the centuries. There seems to be a touch of arrogance in his demand for proof. It's as if he's saying, "I'll be the judge of whether the resurrection is true or not." This is, of course, the attitude taken by skeptics of every age. In every age, there are those who say, "I'll decide how much evidence is required in order for the resurrection to be proven. I'll decide whether this story is credible or not." But no matter how much evidence is put forward, it just never seems to be enough. And you begin to wonder whether any amount of evidence would persuade them. They have so completely closed their minds to the possibility that the resurrection is true that they would not be convinced by anything. We have reason to believe, however, that Thomas is not like that. Thomas may be struggling with doubt, but he's not a hard-hearted skeptic. We have reason to believe that Thomas, in his heart, really does want to believe, but he's so grief-stricken by the death of his Lord that he doesn't want to get his hopes up, only to have them brought crashing down again. His demand for proof may actually be a way of protecting himself from further devastation. Whatever is going on in Thomas's mind, he finds it very difficult to believe what he has heard. It will take a direct experience of Jesus' presence to convince him. A week later, that's exactly what happens. Thomas is there this time when Jesus once again appears to his disciples in the middle of a locked room and says, "Peace be with you." In a moment that still takes our breath away, Jesus looks at Thomas directly and says, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." The true state of Thomas's heart is revealed by his response to this. Notice that he doesn't say, "Yes, I need to touch with my own hands before I believe." Nor does he say, "Finally, enough evidence for me to rely on." Instead, he says, "My Lord and my God." As a statement of faith, this is stronger than absolutely anything said by the other disciples. If there is any doubt about Thomas's faith, that doubt is now swept away. Jesus makes a further comment to Thomas that is very relevant to us. He says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who are those who have not seen and yet have believed? They are the ones who have had the story of the resurrection handed down to them. They are the ones who have recognized that this story conveys a truth that they cannot deny, a truth that they are willing to stake their lives on. The Apostle Peter was writing to believers such as this when he said, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Jesus' words to Thomas seem to acknowledge that it is not easy to believe without seeing. In fact, Jesus seems to suggest there is something miraculous about such faith. It's a blessing. It's a gift from God. The British nun, Sister Wendy Beckett, who had a very popular television series about art, was once asked if she had always believed in God. "Oh, yes," she said. The interviewer said, "You mean you've never experienced any doubt?" "No," Sister Wendy replied. The interviewer asked, "Why do you think that is?" Sister Wendy said, "Well, I'm sure it's because God knew I was too weak for doubt. I never could have stood it. So God kept it from me." Thomas was no Sister Wendy, and neither are most of us. Thomas struggled to believe that Jesus really had risen from the tomb. But at the same time, at no point do we get the impression that Thomas had completely given up on faith. His doubts may have loomed large in his mind, but he had, after all, gone back to be with the other disciples. He had stayed with them, despite his doubts, most likely hoping and praying that the risen Jesus would return and he would see him for himself. I once heard the principal of a seminary say that at one point in his ministry, he had gone through a period of quite serious doubt. But he got through it, he said, because his fellow Christians had carried him through it. Even as he'd struggled with his own doubt, their faith had carried him. The Apostle Paul never spoke of struggling with doubt, but he did speak of the mutual encouragement of faith. When he wrote to the Romans, he said, "I am longing to see you so that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." At some level, Thomas must have experienced the same thing. Surrounded by disciples who had seen the risen Lord, he must have been encouraged to hang in there, even as doubt was clouding his mind. Because of his determination to do that, he was there when Jesus appeared a second time. The faith of the others sustained him until that happened. The journey of faith is never something we undertake all by ourselves. It's a journey we take with fellow Christians so that we can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Some of us, like the disciples, have experienced profound moments when the risen Christ's presence has been very real to us. Others of us like Thomas, await the moment when something like that will happen. But in either case, we are blessed. We are blessed by the story that has been passed on to us. We are blessed in being able to share the joy of being mutually encouraged by each other's faith. For 65 years, this church has been a place in which our foundational story has been remembered and retold. Many people, through several generations, have been blessed as a result. May this story continue to be told, and may it live on in us. Let us pray. O God, we thank you for all those who have gone before and who have passed on to us what we have received. May we ourselves be good stewards of this treasure and pass it on to those who come after us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.